Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Richard Sibbes' Bowels Opened, his exposition on Canticles or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, up through chapter 6, and it actually is only going to go to verse 3. So at this point, we still have two sermons left in this treatise of his. And last time, we finished sermon 18. And the scriptures he used were from chapter 5, verse 16, up through chapter 6, verse 2. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. And we picked up last time with the question, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? And then his point that grace, though it be in never so little proportion at the first, is growing still. And then he goes on to the words, the question, the blessed success of the church's inquiry after Christ and the daughters of Jerusalem, after hearing all the excellencies of Christ, then they're interested in him as well. The next, labor to be such as the world may think to be good and gracious. And number three, labor to be earnest. And then he goes back to the question, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? His point, that which most of all stirs up holy affections to search after Christ is the large explications of his excellencies. So then in the answer to the question, my beloved is gone into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. His point that the church is not squeamish, but directly answers the question. And then that God has two gardens, the overall church and every Christian. And then onto the gathering of the lilies, his points, Christians are compared to lilies for their purity and whiteness. And a lily is a tall, goodly plant, and his uses to comfort God's children. They have an excellency and glory in them, which howsoever it is not from them, yet it is theirs by gift, and it is eternally theirs. Use to comforts us in our lacks, things we lack whatsoever, that God will take care of us. And then finally, to gather lilies, again, back to the words, he said to gather these lilies, that is, he will gather them together. And that gathers Christians together in the church and will gather them forever in heaven. And then he recaps what a great answer it was for the church to the daughters of Jerusalem. And that did bring us up to the end of sermon 18, and brings us up to the 19th sermon now. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that this reading. I will go ahead and begin. The verse he uses is Song of Solomon 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Now, Mr. Sibbes says, these words are a kind of triumphant acclamation upon all the former passages, as it were, the foot of the song. For when the church had spoken formerly of her ill dealing with Christ, and how he thereupon absented himself from her with many other passages, she shuts up all, or closes up at all, at last with this, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now she begins to feel some comfort from Christ, who had estranged himself from her. Oh, she says, notwithstanding all my sufferings and desertions and crosses, the crosses to bear and the like, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. The words expressing the wondrous comfort, joy, and contentment the church now had in Christ, having her heart inflamed with love unto him upon his manifesting of himself to her soul. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. There is a mutual intercourse and vicissitude of claiming interest between Christ and his church. I am Christ's, and Christ is mine. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. From the dependence and order of the words coming in after a desertion for a while, observe that Christ will not be long from his church. The spiritual desertions, or forsakings as we used to call them, howsoever they will be very irksome to the church, who loves communion with Christ, and to a loving soul to be deprived of the sense of her beloved, yet notwithstanding they are but short. Christ will not be long from his church. His love and her desire will not let him. They offer violence. Why art thou absent, they say? Why are you so far off and hide yourself? Joseph may conceal himself for a space, but he will have much ado so to hold long to be straitened to his brethren. Passion will break out. So like when Joseph was in Egypt and his brothers who had sold him there came and he was holding out who he actually was, eventually his passion broke forth, his compassion and his passion for his brothers eventually broke forth. So Christ may seem hard to be entreated and to cross his own sweet disposition as to the woman of Canaan, but he will not long keep at this distance. He is soon overcome. O woman, great is thy faith, have what thou wilt, Matthew 15, verse 28. When she strove with him a little, as faith is a striving grace, see how she did win upon him. So the angel and Jacob may strive for a while, but Jacob at the length proves Israel. He prevails with God, Genesis 32, verse 24 and on. So it is with the Christian soul and Christ. Howsoever there be desertion, for causes before mentioned, because the church was negligent, as we hear, and partly for the time to come, that Christ, by his estrangement, might sweeten his coming again, howsoever there may be strangeness for a time, yet Christ will return again to his spouse. Use number one. The use should be not only for comfort to stay us in such times, but to teach us likewise to wait and never give over. If the church had given over here, she had not had such gracious manifestations of Christ to her. Learn hence, therefore, this use to wait God's leisure. God will wait to do good to them that wait on him, Isaiah 30, verse 18. If we wait his leisure, he will wait an opportunity of doing good to us. When God seems not to answer our prayers, let us yet wait. We shall not lose by our tarrying or our waiting. He will wait to do us good. Use number two. In the next place, observe, after this temporary desertion, Christ visits his church with more abundant comfort than ever before. Now the church cannot hold, my beloved is mine and I am his, and Christ cannot hold, but falls into a large commendation of his spouse back again. As she was large in his commendations, so he is large in hers, and more large, he will have the last word. Therefore, learn by this experience that all things work together for the best to them that love God, Romans 8, verse 28. All things? What? Evil? Aye, evil. Why, even sin turns to their humiliation, yea, and desertion, those spiritual ills, turns to their good, for Christ seems to forsake for a while, that he may come after with more abundance of comfort. When once he has enlarged the soul before with the spacious desire of his coming, to say, oh, that he would come, when the soul is thus stretched with desire in the sense of want or lack, then he fills it again till it bursts forth, my beloved is mine and I am his. It was a good experiment of Bernard, a holy man, H-O-L-Y man, in ill times, speaking of Christ's dealing with his church. He had Latin words, tibi accedit. He comes and he goes away for your good. He comes for your good to comfort you, after which, if you be not careful to maintain communion with him, then he goes away for your good to correct your error, and to enlarge your desire of him again, and to teach you to lay sure and faster hold upon him when you have him, and not to let him go again. If you would see a parallel place to this, look in Canticles or Song of Solomon chapter 3, where there is the like case of the spouse in Christ. By night on my bed I sought him. The church sought Christ, not only by day, but by night. I sought him whom my soul loved. Though she wanted him, and I believe lacked him, yet her soul loved him constantly. Though a Christian's soul have not present communion with Christ, yet he may truly say, my soul loves him, this is the Christian, because he seeks him diligently and constantly in the use of all the means. So we see the church, before my text, calls him my beloved still, though she wanted or lacked communion with him. Well, she goes on, I sought him, but I found him not. Would the church give over there? No. Then she rises and goes about the city and about the streets and seeks him whom her soul loved. She seeks him and will not give over. So I sought him, but I wanted or lacked the issue of my seeking. I found him not. And what comes upon that? The watchmen go about the city and find her, of whom, when by her own seeking she could not find Christ, she inquires, saw you him whom my soul loveth? She inquires of the watchmen, the guides of God's people, who could not satisfy her fully. She could not find her beloved. Yet what does she do? She shows in verse 4. It was but a little that she stayed after she had used all means, private and public, in her bed, out of her bed, by the watchmen and others. Yet she says, it was but a little that I was passed from them. She had not an answer presently or right away, though the watchman gave her some good counsel. It was not presently or right away, yet not long after. Christ will exercise us for a while with waiting. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loved. After all our seeking, there must be waiting, and then we shall find him who our soul loves. Perhaps we have used all means, private and public, and yet find not that comfort we look for. Oh, but wait a while. God has a long time waited for you. Be you content to wait a while for him. We shall not lose by it, for it follows in the next verse, after she had found him whom her soul loved, I held him, I would not let him go. So this is the issue of desertions. They stir up diligence and searching in the use of means, private and public, and exercise patience to wait God's leisure, who will not suffer or allow a gracious soul to fail of its expectation. At length, he will fulfill the desires of them that fear him, Psalm 145, verse 19, and then comes, and this comes of their patience. Grace grows greater and stronger. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house. And thus you see how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expresses the same truth to another state of the church. Compare place with place. Now he says to go on, continues on the words again. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. The words themselves are a passionate expression of long-looked-for consolation. Affections have eloquence of their own beyond words. Fear has a proper expression. Love vents itself in broken words and sighs, delighting in a peculiar eloquence suitable to the height and pitch of the affection that no words can reach unto. So that here is more in the words breathed from such an inflamed heart then in ordinary construction can be picked out, I am my beloved, etc., coming from a full and large heart, expressing the union and communion between Christ and the church, especially after a desertion. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Now first I say the union, vis-a-vis the union of persons, which is before all comfort and communion of graces, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Christ's person is ours and our persons are his. For, as it is in marriage, if the person of the husband be not the wife's, his goods are not hers, nor his titles of honor. For these come all to her, because his person is hers. He, having passed over the right of his own body and of his person to his wife, as she has passed over all the right of herself to her husband. So it is in this mystical marriage between Christ and the church, that entitles us to communion of graces, or what does, is union of persons between Christ and his church. I am my beloved's, and my beloved himself is mine. And indeed, nothing else will content a Christian's heart. He would not care so much for heaven itself if he had not Christ there. The sacrament, word, and comforts, why does he esteem them? As they come from Christ, and as they lead to Christ. It is but an adulterous and a base affection to love anything severed from Christ. Now, from this union of persons comes a communion of all other things whatsoever. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. If Christ himself be mine, then all is mine. Now, the editor has a quick footnote. If Christ himself be mine, then all is mine. The well-known hymn, If God Be Mine, which was by anonymous writer, is little more than a paraphrase of these sweet words of Sibs. So again, if Christ himself be mine, then all is mine. What he has done, what he has suffered, is mine. The benefit of all is mine. What he has is mine. His prerogatives and privileges to be the Son of God and heir of heaven, the inheritor of heaven, and the like, all is mine. Why? Because himself is mine. Union is the foundation of communion. And so it is here with the church. I am my beloved's. My person is his. My life is his, to glorify him and to lay it down when he will. My goods are his. My reputation his. I am content to sacrifice all for him. I am his. All mine is his. And so you see, there is union and communion mutually between Christ and his church. The original and spring hereof is Christ uniting and communicating himself to his church first. The spring begins to the stream, or originates or gives its beginning to the stream. The spring is what feeds the stream in its original motions. What has the stream or cistern in it but what is had from the spring? First, we love him because he loved us first. 1 John 4, verse 19. It was a true speech of Augustine. Whatsoever is good in the world or lovely, it is either God or from God. It is either Christ or from Christ. He begins it. It is said in nature, love descends. The father and the mother love the child before the child can love them. Love, indeed, is of a fiery nature. Only here is the dissimilitude. Fire ascends and love descends. It is stronger, descending from the greater to the less, than ascending up from the meaner or lower to the greater, and that for this, amongst other reasons, because the greater person looks upon the lesser as a piece of himself. He sees himself in it. The father and the mother see themselves in their child. So, in that way, God loves us more than we can love him, because he sees his image in us. Neither is there only a priority of order. He loves us first, and then we love him, but also of causality, what causes it. He is the cause of our love, not by way of a motive only. He loves us, and therefore, from an ingenuous, which is, I believe, means genuine, a genuine spirit, we must love him again, because he loves us. But he gives us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, circumcises our hearts to love him. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. For all the motives or moral persuasions in the world without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, cannot make us love in a spiritual way. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. We are taught of God to love one another, our brethren whom we see daily, says Paul. Much more, we need to be taught to love him whom we never saw, so that his love kindles ours by way of reflection. In the new covenant, God works both parts, his own and our parts too, or also. Our love to him, our fear of him, our faith in him, he works all, even as he shows his own love to us. If God love us thus, what must we do? Meditate upon his love. Let our hearts be warmed with the consideration of it. Let us bring them to that fire of his love, and then they will wax hot within us and beg the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Lord, thou hast promised to give thy Spirit to them that ask it, Luke 11, verse 10, and to circumcise our hearts to love you and to love one another. Give thy Holy Spirit as thou hast promised. In a word, these words, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, to join them both together. Number one, they imply a mutual propriety or property, mutual property. Christ has a property in me, and I in Christ, a peculiar propriety or property. Christ is mine, so as I have none in the world. So mine, whom have I in heaven but Christ? And what is there in earth in comparison of him? He is mine, and mine in a peculiar manner, and I am his in a peculiar manner. There is propriety or property with peculiarity. Number two, then again these words, I am his, implies mutual love. All is mutual in them, mutual propriety, mutual peculiarity, and mutual love. I love Christ so as I love nothing else. There is nothing above him in my heart, as Christ loves me more than anything else, says the church and every Christian. He loves all and gives outward benefits to all, but to me, the church, he has given himself, and so I love him. As the husband loves all in the family, his cattle and his servants, but he gives himself to his spouse. So Christ is mine, himself is mine, and myself am Christ's. He has my soul, my affections, my body, and all. He has a propriety in me and a peculiarity in me. He has my affection and love to the uttermost as I have his, and there is an intercourse in these words. Number three, then again, they imply mutual familiarity. Christ is familiar to my soul and I to Christ. He discovers himself to me in the secret of his love, and I discover myself to him in prayer and meditation, opening my soul to him upon all occasions. God's children have a spirit of prayer, which is a spirit of fellowship and talks, as it were, to God in Christ. It is the language of a newborn Christian. He cries to his Father. There is a kind of familiarity between him and his God in Christ, who gives the entrance and access to God. So that where there is not a kind of familiarity in prayer and opening of the soul to Christ upon all occasions, there is not this holy, H-O-L-Y, communion. Those that are not given to prayer, they cannot, in truth, speak these words, as the church does here, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, for these words imply sweet familiarity. Number four, then again, they imply mutual likeness of one to another. He is mine and I am his. The one is a glass to the other, and I believe like a mirror. Christ sees himself in me and I myself in him. For this is the issue of spiritual love, especially that it breeds likeness and resemblance of the party loved in the soul that loves. For love frames the soul to the likeness of the party loved. I am his, I resemble him. I am his, I have given myself to him. I carry his picture and resemblance in my soul, for they are words of mutual conformity. Christ, out of love, became like me in all things, wherein, except sin, wherein I am not like the devil, that is, sin excepted, which he says here. So he came, Christ became like us, except for sin, in all ways, human. If he became like me, taking my nature, that I might be near him in the fellowship of grace, my beloved is mine, I will be as like him as possibly as I can, I am his. Every Christian carries a character of Christ's disposition as far as weakness will suffer or allow. You may know Christ in every Christian, for as the king's coin carries the stamp of the king, Caesar's coin bears Caesar's superscription, so every Christian soul is God's coin, and he sets his own stamp upon it. If we be Christ's, there is a mutual conformity between him and us. Now, where you see a malicious, unclean, worldly spirit, know that is a stamp of the devil, and none of Christ's. He that has not the Spirit of God is none of his. Now, where the Spirit of Christ is, it stamps Christ's likeness upon the soul. Therefore, we are exhorted in Philippians 2, verse 5, to be like-minded to Christ. Number 5, again these words, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, imply a mutual care that Christ and the soul have of the good of one another, of each other's honor and reputation. As Christ has a care of our good, so a Christian soul, if it can say with truth and sincerity, I am Christ's, it must have a care of Christ's good, of his children, his religion, and truth. What, will such a soul say, shall Christ care for my body, soul, and salvation, and stoop to come from heaven to save me, and shall I have no care for him in his glory? He has left his truth and his church behind him, and shall not I defend his truth and stand for the poor church to the utmost of my power against all contrary power? Shall not I stand for religion, which is good religion? Shall it be all one to me what opinions are held? Shall I pretend he cares for me, and shall I not care for that which I should care for? Is it not an honor to me that he has trusted me to care for anything, that he will be honored by my care? Beloved, it is an honor for us that we may speak a good word for religion, for Christ's cause, for his church, against maligners and opposers. And we shall know one day that Christ will be a rewarder of every good word. Where this is said in sincerity, that Christ is mine and I am Christ's, there will be this mutual care. Number 6, likewise, there is implied a mutual complacency in these words. By a complacency, I mean a resting or contenting love. Christ has a complacency and resting in the church, and the church has a sweet resting contentment in Christ. Christ in us and we in him. A true Christian soul that has yielded up its consent to Christ, when it is beaten in the world and vexed and turmoiled, it can rely on this, I have yet a loving husband. Yet, or through all those things, I have Christ. Let this put us upon a search into ourselves, what we retire to when we meet with afflictions. Those that have brutish and beastly souls retire to carnal contentments, to good fellowship. They forget and besought and fly away from themselves, their own consciences and thought of their own trouble. Whereas a soul that has any acquaintance with God in Christ or any interest into Christ, so that it may say that Christ is mine and I am Christ's, there will be contentment and rest in such a soul whatsoever it meets with in the world, without going to any carnal contentments. Number seven, the last thing implied is courage, a branch of the former. Say all against it what they can, says the resolved soul, I will be Christ's. Here is courage with resolution. Agreeable hereto is that one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, another shall subscribe and surname himself by the name of Israel, Isaiah 44, verse 5. Where there is not this resolution in good causes, there is not the Spirit of Christ. There is no interest into Christ. It is but a delusion and self-flattery to say, I am Christ's, when there is not resolution to stand to Christ. These words are the expression of a resolved heart. I am and I will be Christ's. I am not ashamed of my bargain, of the consent I have given him. I am and I will be his. You have the like in Micah 4, verse 5. All people will walk everyone in the name of his God. They will resolve on that and will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. So that where these words are spoken in truth, that I am Christ, there is necessarily implied, I will own him and his cause forever and ever. He has married me forever and ever. Therefore, if I hope to have interest in him for comfort forever and ever, I must be sure to yield myself to him forever and ever, and stand for his cause in all oppositions against all enemies whatsoever. These and such like places in Scripture run parallel with this in the text, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, not only holding in the person, but in the cause of Christ. Every man hopes his God will stand for him against the devil, who accuses us daily. If we will have Christ to stand for us, and to be an advocate to plead our cause as he does in heaven, we must resolve to stand for him against all enemies, heretics, schismatics, persecutors whatsoever, that we will walk in the name of our God forever and ever. Now he has a question. But when the case is not thus with us, in that neither we can feel comfort from Christ, nor have this assurance of his love to us, what should we judge of such? Solution: we should not wonder to see poor souls distempered when they are in spiritual desertions, considering how the spouse cannot endure the absence of Christ. It is out of love, therefore, in the deepest plunge, that she has this in her mouth, my beloved. Therefore, let us not judge amiss of ourselves or others when we are impatient in this kind. But for a more full answer, in want or lack of feeling of the love of Christ in regard of that measure that we would or would like, for there is never altogether a want or lack of feeling, there is so much as keeps from despair always. Yet, if we carry a constant love toward him and mourn, M-O-U-R-N, to him and seek after him as the church here, if the desire of our souls be after him, that we make after him in the use of means, and are willing to speak of him as the church here, feel or feel not, we are his, and he will at length discover himself to us. Let such drooping spirits consider that as he will not be long from us, nor wholly or fully, so it shall not be for our disadvantage that he retires at all. His absence at length will end in a sweet discovery of himself more abundantly than before. He absents himself for our good, to make us more humble and watchful for the time to come, more pitiful to others, and that's having true and good compassion and pity to others, more to prize our former condition, to justify the ways of God more strictly, to walk with him, to regain that sweet communion which by our negligence and security we lost. When we are thus prepared by his absence, there ensues a more satisfying discovery of himself than ever before. But when is the time that he comes? Compare this with the former chapter. He comes after long waiting for him. The church waited for him, and waited in the use of means. She runs to the watchman, and then inquires after him of the daughters of Jerusalem. After this, she finds him. After we have waited and expected Christ in the use of means, Christ at length will discover himself to us. And yet more immediately, and I believe immediately is with nothing in between, it was after the church had so deservedly exalted him in such lofty praises, "This is my beloved, the chief of 10,000, he is altogether lovely." When we set our hearts to the high exaltation of Christ above all things in the world, proclaiming him the chief of 10,000, this at the last, or in the end, breeds a gracious discovery, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." For Christ, when he sees us faithful and so loving that we will not endure his absence, and so constantly loving that we love him notwithstanding some discouragements, it melts him at the last, or eventually or in the end, as Joseph was melted by his brethren. Now he goes back to the words again, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, continue on with this sermon the next time. But until then, go seeking from God that true love for Christ. Love above all things. Love deep in our hearts. May we wait on him for that love, for his return, especially if we've done something for him to hide his face. May we seek him diligently in the means. And may he grant us, we pray, that understanding and maybe some assurance that we are his, our beloved, and that he is ours. And may those things be the cause of why we desire to be in heaven, to be with our beloved one day. May we indeed have given ourselves wholly and fully over to him. And if you haven't, and you don't know Christ is your beloved, or if you're his, we pray you this day that you seek him for that, that you seek these things from him. They come from him, and they are about him, and they look like him. So if you don't see evidences of Christ's image in your life, seek him for these things. Seek him for his person. Seek him for, and acknowledge and thank him, and bless his name for the things he's done. And he promises if you seek him diligently in prayer, out of a true and earnest spirit and humility and hatred of your sins, that he will in no wise cast you out. And we pray you seek him this day and that he grant you it and all these things this day. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.